thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed, that all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched. And therefore he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life less sweet to them. I call this a divine humility, because it is a poor thing to strike our colours to God when the ship is going down under us, a poor thing to come to him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it is no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him, and come to him because there is nothing better now to be had. The same humility is shown by all those divine appeals to our fears which trouble high-minded readers of Scripture. It is hardly complimentary to God that we should choose him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this he accepts. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must, for the creature's sake, be shattered. And by trouble or fear of trouble on earth, by crude fear of the eternal flames, God shatters it, unmindful of his glory's diminution. Those who would like the God of Scripture to be more purely ethical do not know what they ask. If God were a Kantian, who would not have us until we came to him for the purest and best motives, who could be saved? And this illusion of self-sufficiency may be at its strongest in some very honest, kindly and temperate people, and on such people, therefore, misfortune must fall. The dangers of apparent self-sufficiency explain why our Lord regards the vices of the feckless and dissipated so much more leniently than the vices that lead to worldly success. Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger. The third operation of suffering is a little harder to grasp. Everyone will admit that choice is essentially conscious. To choose involves knowing that you choose. Now, paradisal man always chose to follow God's will. In following it, he also gratified his own desire, both because all the actions demanded of him were, in fact, agreeable to his blameless inclination, and also because the service of God was itself his keenest pleasure, without which, as their razor edge, all joys would have been insipid to him. The question, am I doing this for God's sake, or only because I happen to like it, did not then arise, since doing things for God's sake was what he chiefly happened to like. His Godward will rode his happiness like a well-managed horse, whereas our will, when we are happy, is carried away in the happiness as in a ship racing down a swift stream. Pleasure was then an acceptable offering to God, because offering was a pleasure. But we inherit a whole system of desires which do not necessarily contradict God's will, but which, after centuries of usurped autonomy, steadfastly ignore it. If the thing we like doing is in fact the thing God wants us to do, yet that is not our reason for doing it. It remains a mere happy coincidence. We cannot therefore know that we are acting at all, or primarily for God's sake, unless the material of the action is contrary to our inclinations, or, in other words, painful. And what we cannot know that we are choosing, we cannot choose. The full acting out of the self-surrender to God therefore demands pain. This action, to be perfect, must be done from the pure will to obey, in the absence or in the teeth of inclination. How impossible it is to enact the surrender of the self by doing what we like, I know very well from my own experience at the moment. When I undertook to write this book, I hoped that the will to obey what might be a leading had at least some place in my motives. But now that I am thoroughly immersed in it, it has become a temptation rather than a duty. I may still hope that the writing of the book is, in fact, in conformity with God's will. But to contend that I am learning to surrender myself by doing what is so attractive to me would be ridiculous. Here we tread on very difficult ground. Kant thought that no action had moral value unless it were done out of pure reverence for the moral law, that is, without inclination. And he has been accused of a morbid frame of mind which measures the value of an act by its unpleasantness. All popular opinion is indeed on Kant's side. The people never admire a man for doing something he likes. The very words, but he likes it, imply the corollary, and therefore it has no merit. Yet against Kant stands the obvious truth, noted by Aristotle, that the more virtuous a man becomes, the more he enjoys virtuous actions. What an atheist ought to do about this conflict between the ethics of duty and the ethics of virtue, I do not know. But as a Christian, I suggest the following solution. It has sometimes been asked whether God commands certain things because they are right, or whether certain things are right because God commands them. With Hooker and against Dr. Johnson, I emphatically embrace the first alternative. The second might lead to the abominable conclusion reached, I think, by Paley, that charity is good only because God arbitrarily commanded it, and that he might equally well have commanded us to hate him and one another, and that hatred would then have been right. I believe, on the contrary, that they err who think that of the will of God to do this or that, there is no reason besides his will. God's will is determined by his wisdom, which always perceives, and his goodness, which always embraces, the intrinsically good. But when we have said that God commands things only because they are good, we must add that one of the things intrinsically good is that rational creatures should freely surrender themselves to their Creator in obedience. The content of our obedience, the thing we are commanded to do, will always be something intrinsically good, something we ought to do even if, by an impossible supposition, God had not commanded it. But, in addition to the content, the mere obeying is also intrinsically good, for, in obeying, a rational creature consciously enacts its creaturely role, reverses the act by which we fell, treads Adam's dance backward, and returns. We therefore agree with Aristotle that what is intrinsically right may well be agreeable, and that the better a man is, the more he will like it. But we agree with Kant so far as to say that there is one right act, that of self-surrender, which cannot be willed to the height by fallen creatures unless it is unpleasant. And we must add that this one right act includes all other righteousness, and that the supreme cancelling of Adam's fall, the movement full speed astern by which we retrace our long journey from paradise, the untying of the old hard knot, must be when the creature, with no desire to aid it, stripped naked to the bare willing of obedience, embraces what is contrary to its nature, and does that for which only one motive is possible. Such an act may be described as a test of the creature's return to God. Hence our fathers said that troubles were sent to try us. A familiar example is Abraham's trial when he was ordered to sacrifice Isaac. With the historicity or the morality of that story, I am not now concerned. But with the obvious question, if God is omniscient, he must have known what Abraham would do without any experiment, why then this needless torture? But, as St. Augustine points out, whatever God knew, Abraham at any rate did not know that his obedience could endure such a command until the event taught him. And the obedience, which he did not know that he would choose, he cannot be said to have chosen. The reality of Abraham's obedience was the act itself. And what God knew in knowing that Abraham would obey was Abraham's actual obedience on that mountaintop at that moment. To say that God need not have tried the experiment is to say that because God knows, the thing known by God need not exist. If pain sometimes shatters the creature's false self-sufficiency, yet in supreme trial or sacrifice, it teaches him the self-sufficiency which really ought to be his, the strength which, if heaven gave it, may be called his own. For then, in the absence of all merely natural motives and supports, he acts in that strength and that alone which God confers upon him through his subjected will. Human will becomes truly creative and truly our own when it is wholly God's, and this is one of the many senses in which he that loses his soul shall find it. In all other acts, our will is fed through nature, that is, through created things other than the self, through the desires which our physical organism and our hereditary supply to us. When we act from ourselves alone, that is, from God in ourselves, we are collaborators in, or live instruments of, creation. And that is why such an act undoes, with backward mutters of dissevering power, the uncreative spell which Adam laid upon his species. Hence, as suicide is the typical expression of the Stoic spirit, and battle of the warrior spirit, martyrdom always remains the supreme enacting and perfection of Christianity. This great action has been initiated for us, done on our behalf, exemplified for our imitation, and inconceivably communicated to all believers by Christ on Calvary. There, the degree of accepted death reaches the utmost bounds of the imaginable, and perhaps goes beyond them. Not only all natural supports, but the presence of the very Father to whom the sacrifice is made deserts the victim, and surrender to God does not falter, though God forsakes it. The doctrine of death which I describe is not peculiar to Christianity. Nature herself has written it large across the world, in the repeated drama of the buried seed and the re-arising corn. From nature, perhaps, the oldest agricultural communities learned it, and with animal or human sacrifices showed forth for centuries the truth that without shedding of blood is no remission. And though at first such conceptions may have concerned only the crops and the offspring of the tribe, they came later, in the mysteries, to concern the spiritual death and resurrection of the individual. The Indian ascetic, mortifying his body on a bed of spikes, preaches the same lesson. The Greek philosopher tells us that the life of wisdom is a practice of death. The sensitive and noble heathen of modern times makes his imagined gods die into life. Mr. Huxley expounds non-attachment. We cannot escape the doctrine by ceasing to be Christians. It is an eternal gospel, revealed to men wherever men have sought or endured the truth. It is the very nerve of redemption, which anatomizing wisdom at all times and in all places lays bare. The unescapable knowledge, which the light that lighteneth every man presses down upon the minds of all who seriously question what the universe is about. The peculiarity of the Christian faith is not to teach this doctrine, but to render it in various ways more tolerable. Christianity teaches us that the terrible task has already in some sense been accomplished for us, that a master's hand is holding ours as we attempt to trace the difficult letters, and that our script need only be a copy, not an original. Again, where other systems expose our total nature to death, as in Buddhist renunciation, Christianity demands only that we set right a misdirection of our nature, and has no quarrel like Plato with the body as such, nor with the psychical elements in our makeup. And sacrifice, in its supreme realization, is not exacted of all. Confessors, as well as martyrs, are saved, and some old people, whose state of grace we can hardly doubt, seem to have got through their 70 years surprisingly easily. The sacrifice of Christ is repeated, or re-echoed, among his followers in very varying degrees, from the cruelest martyrdom down to a self-submission of intention, whose outward signs have nothing to distinguish them from the ordinary fruits of temperance and sweet reasonableness. The causes of this distribution I do not know, but from our present point of view it ought to be clear that the real problem is not why some humble, pious, believing people suffer, but why some do not. Our Lord himself, it will be remembered, explained the salvation of those who are fortunate in this world only by referring to the unsearchable omnipotence of God. All arguments in justification of suffering provoke bitter resentment against the author. You would like to know how I behave when I am experiencing pain, not writing books about it. You need not guess, for I will tell you. I am a great coward. But what is that to the purpose, when I think of pain, of anxiety that gnaws like fire and loneliness that spreads out like a desert, and the heartbreaking routine of monotonous misery or again of dull aches that blacken our whole landscape, or sudden nauseating pains that knock a man's heart out at one blow, of pains that seem already intolerable and then are suddenly increased, of infuriating, scorpion-stinging pains that startle into maniacal movement a man who seemed half-dead with his previous tortures, it quite o'ercrows my spirit. If I knew any way of escape, I would crawl through sewers to find it. But what is the good of telling you about my feelings? You know them already. They are the same as yours. I am not arguing that pain is not painful. Pain hurts. That's what the word means. I am only trying to show that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not incredible. To prove it palatable is beyond my design. In estimating the credibility of the doctrine, two principles ought to be observed. In the first place, we must remember that the actual moment of present pain is only the center of what may be called the whole tribulational system, which extends itself by fear and pity. Whatever good effects these experiences have are dependent upon the center, so that even if the pain itself were of no spiritual value, yet, if fear and pity were, pain would have to exist in order that there should be something to be feared and pitied. And that fear and pity help us in our return to obedience and charity is not to be doubted. Everyone has experienced the effect of pity in making it easier for us to love the unlovely. That is, to love men, not because they are in any way naturally agreeable to us, but because they are our brethren. The beneficence of fear most of us have learned during the period of crises that led up to the present war. My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of my life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspaper that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I am overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then, slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps, by God's grace, I succeed, and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God, and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I am even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it is now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheathe that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. In the second place, when we are considering pain itself, the center of the whole tribulational system, we must be careful to attend to what we know and not what we imagine. That is one of the reasons why the whole central part of this book is devoted to human pain, and animal pain is relegated to a special chapter. About human pain we know, about animal pain we only speculate. But even within the human race we must draw our evidence from instances that have come under our own observation. The tendency of this or that novelist or poet may represent suffering as wholly bad in its effects, as producing and justifying every kind of malice and brutality in the sufferer. And of course pain, like pleasure, can be so received. All that is given to a creature with free will must be two-edged, not by the nature of the giver or of the gift, but by the nature of the recipient. And again, the evil results of pain can be multiplied if sufferers are persistently taught by the bystanders that such results are the proper and manly results for them to exhibit. Indignation at others' sufferings, though a generous passion, needs to be well managed, lest it steal away patience and humanity from those who suffer, and plant anger and cynicism in their stead. But I am not convinced that suffering, if spared such officious, vicarious indignation, has any natural tendency to produce such evils. I did not find the frontline trenches or the CCS more full than any other place of hatred, selfishness, rebellion, and dishonesty. I have seen great beauty of spirit in some who were great sufferers. I have seen men, for the most part, grow better, not worse, with advancing years. And I have seen the last illness produce treasures of fortitude and meekness from most unpromising subjects. I see in loved and revered historical figures such as Johnson and Cooper traits which might scarcely have been tolerable if the men had been happier. If the world is indeed a veil of soul-making, it seems on the whole to be doing its work. Of poverty, the affliction which actually or potentially includes all other afflictions, I would not dare to speak as from myself. And those who reject Christianity will not be moved by Christ's statement that poverty is blessed. But here a rather remarkable fact comes to my aid. Those who would most scornfully repudiate Christianity as a mere opiate of the people have a contempt for the rich, that is, for all mankind except the poor. They regard the poor as the only people worth preserving from liquidation and place in them the only hope of the human race. But this is not compatible with a belief that the effects of poverty on those who suffer it are wholly evil. It even implies that they are good. The Marxist thus finds himself in real agreement with the Christian in those two beliefs which Christianity paradoxically demands, that poverty is blessed and yet ought to be removed. 7. Human pain continued. All things which are as they ought to be are conformed unto this second law eternal. And even those things which to this eternal law are not conformable are notwithstanding in some sort ordered by the first eternal law. Hooker, Laws of Ecclesiastes. In this chapter, I advance 6 propositions necessary to complete our account of human suffering, which do not arise out of one another, and must therefore be given in an arbitrary order. 1. There is a paradox about tribulation in Christianity. Blessed are the poor, but by judgment, i.e. social justice and alms, we are to remove poverty wherever possible. Blessed are we when persecuted, but we may avoid persecution by flying from city to city and may pray to be spared it, as our Lord prayed in Gethsemane. But if suffering is good, ought it not to be pursued rather than avoided? I answer that suffering is not good in itself. What is good in any painful experience is, for the sufferer, his submission to the will of God, and for the spectators, the compassion aroused and the acts of mercy to which it leads. In the fallen and partially redeemed universe, we may distinguish 1. The simple good descending from God, 2. The simple evil produced by rebellious creatures, and 3. The exploitation of that evil by God for his redemptive purpose, which produces 4. The complex good to which accepted suffering and repented sin contribute. Now, the fact that God can make complex good out of simple evil does not excuse, though by mercy it may save, those who do the simple evil. And this distinction is central. Offences must come, but woe to those by whom they come. Sins do cause grace to abound, but we must not make that an excuse for continuing to sin. The crucifixion itself is the best, as well as the worst, of all historical events, but the role of Judas remains simply evil. We may apply this first to the problem of other people's suffering. A merciful man aims at his neighbour's good, and so does God's will, consciously cooperating with the simple good. A cruel man oppresses his neighbour, and so does simple evil. But in doing such evil, he is used by God, without his own knowledge or consent, to produce the complex good, so that the first man serves God as a son, and the second as a tool. For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. The whole system is, so to speak, calculated for the clash between good men and bad men, and the good fruits of fortitude, patience, pity, and forgiveness, for which the cruel man is permitted to be cruel, presuppose that the good man ordinarily continues to seek simple good. I say ordinarily because a man is sometimes entitled to hurt, or even, in my opinion, to kill his fellow, but only where the necessity is urgent and the good to be attained obvious, and usually, though not always, when he who inflicts the pain has a definite authority to do so. A parent's authority, derived from nature, a magistrate's or soldier's, derived from civil society, or a surgeon's, derived most often from the patient. To turn this into a general charter for afflicting humanity, because affliction is good for them, as Marlowe's lunatic Tamburlaine boasted himself the scourge of God, is not indeed to break the divine scheme, but to volunteer for the post of Satan within that scheme. If you do his work, you must be prepared for his wages. The problem about avoiding our own pain admits a similar solution. Some ascetics have used self-torture. As a layman, I offer no opinion on the prudence of such a regimen, but I insist that whatever its merits, self-torture is quite a different thing from tribulation sent by God. Everyone knows that fasting is a different experience from missing your dinner by accident or through poverty. Fasting asserts the will against the appetite, the reward being self-mastery, and the danger, pride. Involuntary hunger subjects appetite and will together to the divine will, furnishing an occasion for submission and exposing us to the danger of rebellion. But the redemptive effect of suffering lies chiefly in its tendency to reduce the rebel will. Aesthetic practices, which in themselves strengthen the will, are only useful insofar as they enable the will to put its own house, the passions, in order, as a preparation for offering the whole man to God. They are necessary as a means. As an end, they would be abominable, for in substituting will for appetite, and there stopping, they would merely exchange the animal self for the diabolical self. It was therefore truly said that only God can mortify. Tribulation does its work in a world where human beings are ordinarily seeking, by lawful means, to avoid their own natural evil and to attain their natural good, and presupposes such a world. In order to submit the will to God, we must have a will, and that will must have objects. Christian renunciation does not mean stoic apathy, but a readiness to prefer God to inferior ends which are in themselves lawful. Hence, the perfect man brought to Gethsemane a will, and a strong will, to escape suffering and death, if such escape were compatible with the Father's will, combined with a perfect readiness for obedience if it were not. Some of the saints recommend a total renunciation at the very threshold of our discipleship. But I think this can mean only a total readiness for every particular renunciation that may be demanded, for it would not be possible to live from moment to moment willing nothing but submission to God as such. What would be the material for the submission? It would seem self-contradictory to say, what I will is to subject what I will to God's will, for the second what has no content. Doubtless we all spend too much care in the avoidance of our own pain. But a duly subordinated intention to avoid it, using lawful means, is in accordance with nature, that is, the whole working system of creaturely life, for which the redemptive work of tribulation is calculated. It would be quite false, therefore, to suppose that the Christian view of suffering is incompatible with the strongest emphasis on our duty to leave the world, even in a temporal sense, better than we found it. In the fullest parabolic picture which he gave of the judgment, our Lord seems to reduce all virtue to active beneficence. And though it would be misleading to take that one picture in isolation from the gospel as a whole, it is sufficient to place beyond doubt the basic principles of the social ethics of Christianity. 2. If tribulation is a necessary element in redemption, we must anticipate that it will never cease till God sees the world to be either redeemed or no further redeemable. A Christian cannot, therefore, believe any of those who promise that if only some reform in our economic, political, or hygienic system were made, a heaven on earth would follow. This might seem to have a discouraging effect on the social worker, but it is not found in practice to discourage him. On the contrary, a strong sense of our common miseries, simply as men, is at least as good a spur to the removal of all the miseries we can, as any of those wild hopes which tempt men to seek their realization by breaking the moral law and prove such dust and ashes when they are realized. If applied to individual life, the doctrine that an imagined heaven on earth is necessary for vigorous attempts to remove present evil would at once reveal its absurdity. Hungry men seek food, and sick men healing, nonetheless, because they know that after the meal or the cure, the ordinary ups and downs of life still await them. I am not, of course, discussing whether very drastic changes in our social system are or are not desirable. I am only reminding the reader that a particular medicine is not to be mistaken for the elixir of life. 3. Since political issues have here crossed our path, I must make it clear that the Christian doctrine of self-surrender and obedience is a purely theological and not in the least a political doctrine. Of forms of government, of civil authority and civil obedience, I have nothing to say. The kind and degree of obedience which a creature owes to its creator is unique because the relation between creature and creator is unique. No inference can be drawn from it to any political proposition whatsoever. 4. The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe or a football match, have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. 5. We must never make the problem of pain worse than it is by vague talk about the unimaginable sum of human misery. Suppose that I have a toothache of intensity X, and suppose that you, who are seated beside me, also begin to have a toothache of intensity X. You may, if you choose, say that the total amount of pain in the room is now 2X. But you must remember that no one is suffering 2X. Search all time and all space, and you will not find that composite pain in anyone's consciousness. There is no such thing as a sum of suffering, for no one suffers it. When we have reached the maximum that a single person can suffer, we have no doubt reached something very horrible, but we have reached all the suffering there ever can be in the universe. The addition of a million fellow sufferers adds no more pain. 6. Of all evils, pain only is sterilized or disinfected evil. Intellectual evil, or error, may recur because the cause of the first error, such as fatigue or bad handwriting, continues to operate. But quite apart from that, error in its own right breeds error. If the first step in an argument is wrong, everything that follows will be wrong. Sin may recur because the original temptation continues. But quite apart from that, sin of its very nature breeds sin by strengthening sinful habit and weakening the conscience. Now pain, like the other evils, may of course recur because the cause of the first pain, disease or an enemy, is still operative. But pain has no tendency in its own right to proliferate. When it is over, and the natural sequel is joy. This distinction may be put the other way round. After an error, you need not only to remove the causes, the fatigue or bad writing, but also to correct the error itself. After a sin, you must not only, if possible, remove the temptation, you must also go back and repent the sin itself. In each case, an undoing is required. Pain requires no such undoing. You may need to heal the disease which caused it, but the pain, once over, is sterile. Whereas every uncorrected error and unrepented sin is in its own right a fountain of fresh error and fresh sin flowing on to the end of time. Again, when I err, my error infects everyone who believes me. When I sin publicly, every spectator either condones it, thus sharing my guilt, or condemns it with imminent danger to his charity and humility. But suffering naturally produces, in the spectators, unless they are unusually depraved, no bad effect, but a good one, pity. Thus, that evil which God chiefly uses to produce the complex good is most markedly disinfected or deprived of that proliferous tendency which is the worst characteristic of evil in general. 8. Hell. What is the world, O soldiers? It is I. I, this incessant snow, this northern sky. Soldiers, this solitude through which we go is I. Walter de la Mare, Napoleon. Richard loves Richard. That is, I am I. Shakespeare. In an earlier chapter, it was admitted that the pain which alone could rouse the bad man to a knowledge that all was not well might also lead to a final and unrepented rebellion. And it has been admitted throughout that man has free will and that all gifts to him are therefore two-edged. From these premises, it follows directly that the divine labour to redeem the world cannot be certain of succeeding as regards every individual soul. Some will not be redeemed. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and specially of our Lord's own words, and it has always been held by Christendom. And it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of a creature lies in self-surrender, no one can make that surrender but himself, though many can help him to make it, and he may refuse. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say, without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say, with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? The dominical utterances about hell, like all dominical sayings, are addressed to the conscience and the will, not to our intellectual curiosity. When they have roused us into action by convincing us of a terrible possibility, they have done probably all they were intended to do. And if all the world were convinced Christians, it would be unnecessary to say a word more on the subject. As things are, however, this doctrine is one of the chief grounds on which Christianity is attacked as barbarous and the goodness of God impugned. We are told that it is a detestable doctrine, and indeed I too detest it from the bottom of my heart, and are reminded of the tragedies in human life which have come from believing it. Of the other tragedies which come from not believing it, we are told less. For these reasons, and these alone, it becomes necessary to discuss the matter. The problem is not simply that of a God who consigns some of his creatures to final ruin. That would be the problem if we were Mohammedans. Christianity, true, as always, to the complexity of the real, presents us with something knottier and more ambiguous. A God so full of mercy that he becomes man and dies by torture to avert that final ruin from his creatures, and who yet, where that heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. I said glibly a moment ago that I would pay any price to remove this doctrine. I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact. And here is the real problem. So much mercy, yet still there is hell. I am not going to try and prove the doctrine tolerable. Let us make no mistake, it is not tolerable. But I think the doctrine can be shown to be moral by a critique of the objections ordinarily made or felt against it. First, there is an objection in many minds to the idea of retributive punishment as such. This has been partly dealt with in a previous chapter. It was there maintained that all punishment became unjust if the ideas of ill desert and retribution were removed from it. And a core of righteousness was discovered within the vindictive passion itself, in the demand that the evil man must not be left perfectly satisfied with his own evil, that it must be made to appear to him what it rightly appears to others, evil. I said that pain plants the flag of truth within a rebel fortress. We were then discussing pain which might still lead to repentance. How if it does not? If no further conquest than the planting the flag ever takes place? Let us try to be honest with ourselves. Picture to yourself a man who has risen to wealth or power by a continued course of treachery and cruelty, by exploiting for purely selfish ends the noble motions of his victims, laughing the while at their simplicity, who, having thus attained success, uses it for the gratification of lust and hatred, and finally parts with the last rag of honour among thieves by betraying his own accomplices and jeering at their last moments of bewildered disillusionment. Suppose further that he does all this, not as we like to imagine, tormented by remorse or even misgiving, but eating like a schoolboy and sleeping like a healthy infant. A jolly, ruddy-cheeked man without a care in the world, unshakably confident to the very end that he alone has found the answer to the riddle of life, that God and man are fools whom he has got the better of, that his way of life is utterly successful, satisfactory, unassailable. We must be careful at this point. The least indulgence of the passion for revenge is very deadly sin. Christian charity counsels us to make every effort for the conversion of such a man, to prefer his conversion at the peril of our own lives, perhaps of our own souls, to his punishment, to prefer it infinitely. But that is not the question. Supposing he will not be converted, what destiny in the eternal world can you regard as proper for him? Can you really desire that such a man, remaining what he is, and he must be able to do that if he has a free will, should be confirmed for ever in his present happiness, should continue for all eternity to be perfectly convinced that the laugh is on his side? And if you cannot regard this as tolerable, is it only your wickedness, only spite, that prevents you from doing so? Or do you find that conflict between justice and mercy, which has sometimes seemed to you such an outmoded piece of theology, now actually at work in your own mind, and feeling very much as if it came to you from above, not from below? You are moved not by a desire for the wretched creature's pain as such, but by a truly ethical demand that, soon or late, the right should be asserted, the flag planted in this horribly rebellious soul, even if no fuller and better conquest is to follow. In a sense, it is better for the creature itself, even if it never becomes good, that it should know itself a failure, a mistake. Even mercy can hardly wish to such a man his eternal, contented continuance in such ghastly illusion. Thomas Aquinas said of suffering, as Aristotle has said of shame, that it was a thing not good in itself, but a thing which might have a certain goodness in particular circumstances. That is to say, if evil is present, pain, at recognition of the evil, being a kind of knowledge, is relatively good. For the alternative is that the soul should be ignorant of the evil, or ignorant that the evil is contrary to its nature, either of which, says the philosopher, is manifestly bad. And I think, though we tremble, we agree. The demand that God should forgive such a man, while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. I have begun with the conception of hell as a positive, retributive punishment inflicted by God, because that is the form in which the doctrine is most repellent, and I wish to tackle the strongest objection. But of course, though our Lord often speaks of hell as a sentence inflicted by a tribunal, he also says elsewhere that the judgment consists in the very fact that men prefer darkness to light, and that not he, but his word, judges men. We are therefore at liberty, since the two conceptions in the long run mean the same thing, to think of this bad man's perdition not as a sentence imposed on him, but as the mere fact of being what he is. The characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. Our imaginary egoist has tried to turn everything he meets into a province or appendage of the self. The taste for the other, that is, the very capacity for enjoying good, is quenched in him, except in so far as his body still draws him into some rudimentary contact with an outer world. Death removes this last contact. He has his wish, to lie wholly in the self and to make the best of what he finds there. And what he finds there is hell. Another objection turns on the apparent disproportion between eternal damnation and transitory sin. If we think of eternity as a mere prolongation of time, it is disproportionate. But many would reject this idea of eternity. If we think of time as a line, which is a good image because the parts of time are successive and no two of them can coexist, i.e. there is no width in time, only length, we probably ought to think of eternity as a plane or even a solid. Thus, the whole reality of a human being would be represented by a solid figure. That solid would be mainly the work of God, acting through grace and nature. But human free will would have contributed the baseline, which we call earthly life. And if you draw your baseline askew, the whole solid would be in the wrong place. The fact that life is short, or in the symbol, that we contribute only one little line to the whole complex figure, might be regarded as a divine mercy. For if even the drawing of that little line, left to our free will, is sometimes so badly done as to spoil the whole, how much worse a mess might we have made of the figure if more had been entrusted to us? A simpler form of the same objection consists in saying that death ought not to be final, that there ought to be a second chance. I believe that if a million chances were likely to do good, they would be given. But a master often knows, when boys and parents do not, that it is really useless to send a boy in for a certain examination again. Finality must come sometime, and it does not require a very robust faith to believe that omniscience knows when. A third objection turns on the frightful intensity of the pains of hell, as suggested by medieval art and indeed by certain passages in Scripture. Von Hügel here warns us not to confuse the doctrine itself with the imagery by which it may be conveyed. Our Lord speaks of hell under three symbols. First, that of punishment, everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. Second, that of destruction, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, Matthew 10:28. And thirdly, that of privation, exclusion or banishment into the darkness outside, as in the parables of the man without a wedding garment or of the wise and foolish virgins. The prevalent image of fire is significant because it combines the ideas of torment and destruction. Now, it is quite certain that all these expressions are intended to suggest something unspeakably horrible, and any interpretation which does not face the fact is, I'm afraid, out of court from the beginning. But it is not necessary to concentrate on the images of torture to the exclusion of those suggesting destruction and privation. What can that be whereof all three images are equally proper symbols? Destruction, we should naturally assume, means the unmaking or cessation of the destroyed, and people often talk as if the annihilation of a soul were intrinsically possible. In all our experience, however, the destruction of one thing means the emergence of something else. burn a log, and you have gases, heat and ash. To have been a log means now being those three things. If souls can be destroyed, must there not be a state of having been a human soul? And is not that perhaps the state which is equally well described as torment, destruction and privation? You will remember that in the parable, the saved go to a place prepared for them, while the damned go to a place never made for men at all. To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast, or casts itself into hell, is not a man, it is remains. To be a complete man means to have the passions obedient to the will, and the will offered to God. To have been a man, to be an ex-man or damned ghost, would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered in itself, and passions utterly uncontrolled by the will. It is, of course, impossible to imagine what the consciousness of such a creature, already a loose congeries of mutual antagonistic sins rather than a sinner, would be like. There may be a truth in the saying that hell is hell not from its own point of view, but from the heavenly point of view. I do not think this